Invite you to open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 11. We have been studying Leviticus for some months now, and we'll continue our series by looking at chapter 11, the whole chapter, verses 1 to 47. I'm sure most of you can think of an experience or two, or some experience that you've had in your life where you've encountered something that you just completely failed to understand, something that is beyond your comprehension, leaves you scratching your head. I want to share one such experience in my life. Christine and I were out one time, I think it was a Monday night. We go out every Monday night as date night. And we were out, and in the course of our evening, went through the bank, drive-through bank machine to get some money to pay the babysitter. And, I put my bank card in, punched in my code, got some cash, got my receipt, and drove away, forgetting my bank card there. I didn't notice that. Drove on. Later on that evening, we were home, and I looked in my wallet and realized my bank card wasn't there. And I said, "Oh, where's my bank card?" And Christine said to me, very matter-of-factly, "You left it in the bank machine." And I'm like, "You saw that?" And she said, "Yeah." I said, "Why in the world did you not tell me?" And, you know, bless her heart, she has so much confidence in me, thinks I always know what I'm doing. She said, I thought you knew what you were doing. And I said, "What could I possibly have been doing other than forgetting it there?" Anyways, that was just one of those experiences where I was scratching my head going, I'm failing to comprehend this experience. I love my wife. Happy Valentine's Day. Being married to her has afforded me a few of those experiences where I'm like, just fail to understand different things. And I'm sure all of you have had experiences like that too, of some kind. No, that was gone. I got a new one. Today we're going to be looking at a text in Leviticus that I think, at least initially, will cause us that same kind of head-scratching experience, this incomprehension. It is where we're asking the question, what is this all about? What is going on? What is God doing this for? My title, I think, sums up at least partially some of that bewilderment that I'm talking about. The title is, "What's Wrong with Non-Cud Chewers and Undivided Hooves Anyways?" Try and say that three times fast. I've struggled to say it once without reading it. This text today, chapter 11, is all about animals. It is about what animals Israel was to consider clean, what animals they could eat, what animals they were to consider unclean and not eat. And so as we read through this, I think we're going to come to that place where we just say, what is this really all about? This place of scratching our heads. But I trust that Jesus will lead us to his truth and speak to us through this. Now, chapter 11 of Leviticus begins a new section of the book. We walked through the first 10 chapters already, which focused on and dealt with the sacrificial system. In the first 5 chapters, God introduces to Israel, he institutes 5 offerings that they are to present to him. Burnt offerings, grain offerings, fellowship offerings, sin offerings, and guilt offerings. We walked through those. There are some chapters that contain instructions for the priests who will officiate over the offering of these sacrifices to God. We watched as Aaron and his sons were ordained to serve as priests, officiating worship, officiating the sacrifices. And then, of course, we came to the very first service where they performed all those sacrifices that they were supposed to. And then last week, we looked at a text which was a heavy text to deal with, where we encounter God's divine judgment on 2 of Aaron's sons because of their failure to obey God and their failure to follow the instructions that he had given them. And so we encounter that. Chapter 11 begins a new section of the book of Leviticus that changes its focus, no longer dealing with the offerings, the sacrificial system, but now dealing with another matter. Now, what I'd like to do this morning is this. First, I want to walk through the text, and as we do so, offer some words of explanation. Second, I want to look at some of the ways in which people have tried to explain or understand what this passage is really all about, what its significance is. Third, I want to explain what I believe is truly the significance, what it is God is up to when he gives his people these rules regarding animals. And then fourth, I want to reflect with you briefly on what it is Jesus wants to say to us through this text. Now, it is a fairly long passage, so I'm not going to read through it in one block. We'll work through it in sections bit by bit. So let's begin by looking at chapter 11, verses 1 to 8. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Say to the Israelites, of all the animals that live on the land, these are the ones you may eat. You may eat any animal that has a divided hoof and that chews the cud. There are some that only chew the cud or only have a divided hoof, but you must not eat them. The camel, though it chews the cud, does not have a divided hoof. It is ceremonially unclean for you. The hyrax, though it chews the cud, does not have a divided hoof. It is unclean for you. The rabbit, though it chews the cud, does not have a divided hoof. It is unclean for you. The pig, though it has a divided hoof, does not chew the cud. It is unclean for you. You must not eat their meat or touch their carcasses. They are unclean for you." The Lord, some of you are scratching your head, like, what's this all about? The Lord speaks to Moses and Aaron, and he tells them what land animals they as a people are free to eat. Any animal that has both a divided hoof and chews its cud. And he explains that just so it's really clear that both those characteristics are necessary. They need to have both a divided hoof and they need to chew their cud. One or the other won't work. And it illustrates the camel chews its cud but doesn't have a divided hoof, so it's unclean. The hyrax, the rabbit, the pig has the divided hoof but doesn't chew its cud, so it's unclean. Just making it very clear. Each of these animals does not meet the requirements, and so they are unclean, and Israel is not to eat them. They are not to touch them. That is, if they are dead. If they're alive, they can touch them. If they're dead, they're not to touch them. So these animals are unclean if they do not fit the bill here and have the divided hoof and chew their cud. Let's read on, verses 9 to 12. "Of all the creatures living in the water, of the seas and the stream, you may eat any that have fins and scales. But all creatures in the seas or streams that do not have fins and scales, whether among all the swarming things or among all the other living creatures in the water, you are to regard as unclean. And since you are to regard them as unclean, you must not eat their meat. You must regard their carcasses as unclean. Anything living in the water that does not have fins and scales is to be regarded as unclean by you." God moves from first talking about land animals to the next sphere where animals live, that is in the water. And he tells them some pretty specific rules. They are not allowed to eat. They are allowed to eat any water creature provided it has both fins and scales. So everything else is unclean. They can eat tuna and salmon and halibut and things of that nature, but they are not to eat lobster or prawns, no calamari, because those creatures don't have fins and scales. So God instructs his people, you can't eat any of those. Those are unclean to you. Don't touch their carcasses either. Let's read on, verses 13 to 19. "These are the birds you are to regard as unclean and not eat because they are unclean. The eagle, the vulture, the black vulture, the red kite, any kind of black kite, any kind of raven, the horned owl, the screech owl, the gull, any kind of hawk, the little owl, the cormorant, the great owl, the white owl, the desert owl, the osprey, the stork, any kind of heron, the hoopoe, and the bat." I may have mispronounced some of those. So God has dealt with land animals. He's dealt with creatures in the water, water animals. And now he turns to the last sphere where animals live, that is in the air. And once again, some pretty specific rules. This fairly long list of a whole bunch of birds and flying creatures that they're not to eat. So just so far as we've made it through this chapter, we're getting a longer and longer list of animals that are unclean that they're not to eat. And then some others that meet particular characteristics, they are allowed to eat. They are allowed to eat creatures that are clean, but not any of these that are defined as unclean. The next section of the text is connected with this section, dealing with birds or creatures of the air, because it also deals with creatures that have a connection or live kind of in the sphere of the air, and that is insects. Listen to verses 20 to 23. "All flying insects that walk on all fours are to be regarded as unclean by you. There are, however, some flying insects that walk on all fours that you may eat, those that have jointed legs for hopping on the ground. Of these, you may eat any kind of locust, katydid, cricket, or grasshopper. But all other flying insects that have four legs you are to regard as unclean. God tells his people it's okay to eat bugs. Not all of them, but some of them. There are certain insects that they're to avoid. They're to avoid insects, doesn't come through so much in English, but there's to avoid insects that are swarmers, that kind of, they move in a swarm. They are to avoid eating insects that have legs that crawl on the ground. A grasshopper has legs, but it doesn't crawl on the ground. It jumps. And so they're allowed to eat things like that, but not things that crawl on the ground. What is significant here is the mode of locomotion, and that plays a role in some of the other unclean, clean animals. We'll get there. But if it crawls, it's unclean. If it swarms, it's unclean. If it hops, then it's clean and they can eat it. Now, thus far, God has spelled out, this chapter has spelled out for us, which animals are clean and can be eaten, and which are unclean and must not be eaten. The rest of the chapter is going to go on now and deal with some other questions that inevitably are bound to arise. What happens if you do touch an unclean animal? I mean, God has said these are unclean, don't eat them. What if you touch them? Does it matter if the animal is alive or dead? There's all these other questions that Israel needs to answer and questions that will inevitably come up in their life. So the rest of the chapter deals with those sorts of issues. I'm going to read a bit of a longer section now, verse 24 to 40. You will make yourselves unclean by these, that is, by the unclean animals. Whoever touches their carcasses will be unclean till evening. Whoever picks up one of their carcasses must wash their clothes. They will be unclean till evening. Every animal that does not have a divided hoof or that does not chew the cud is unclean for you. Whoever touches the carcass of any of them will be unclean. Of all the animals that walk on all fours, those that walk on their paws are unclean for you. Whoever touches their carcasses will be unclean till evening. Anyone who picks up their carcasses must wash their clothes, and they will be unclean till evening. These animals are unclean for you. If you're counting, we hit unclean 44 times in this chapter. Of the animals that move about on the ground, these are unclean for you. The weasel, the rat, any kind of great lizard, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the wall lizard, the skink, and the chameleon. Of all those that move along the ground, these are unclean for you. Whoever touches them when they are dead will be unclean till evening. When one of them dies and falls on something, that article, whatever its use, will be unclean, whether it's made of wood, cloth, hide, or sackcloth. Put it in water, it will be unclean till evening, and then it will be clean. If one of them falls into a clay pot, everything in it will be unclean, and you must break the pot. Any food you are allowed to eat that has come into contact with water from any such pot is unclean, and any liquid that is drunk from such a pot is unclean. Anything that one of their carcasses falls on becomes unclean. An oven or cooking pot must be broken up. They are unclean, and you are to regard them as unclean. A spring, however, or a cistern for collecting water remains clean, but anyone who touches one of these carcasses is unclean. If a carcass falls on any seed that are to be planted, they remain clean. But if water has been put on the seed and a carcass falls on it, it is unclean for you. If any animal that you are allowed to eat dies, anyone who touches its carcass will be unclean till evening. Anyone who eats some of its carcass must wash their clothes, and they will be unclean till evening. Anyone who picks up the carcass must wash their clothes, and they will be unclean till evening. How are we doing? Some of us scratching our heads saying, what? And Paul said, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful. And we, really? What is this really all about? Well, we don't have time to go through all the details of these rules, but I do want to touch on a few things that are spelled out in this section of text that I just read. First of all, if you touch the carcass of any unclean animal, okay, you become unclean. You're allowed to, in other words, you can touch a camel. You can go for a camel ride. A camel is unclean, you can't eat it, but you can touch it and you don't become unclean by touching it, unless it's dead. If it's dead, you become unclean. But notice that it's not a huge problem to become clean again. You need to do your laundry, you got to wash your clothes if you touch something that's unclean and dead. And then wait till that evening. In the Hebrew mind, the day began in the evening, so you wait till essentially the next day, and then you're clean again. Your uncleanness goes away. So that's something to note. God lists here a whole bunch of other animals that move along the ground, that is in the dust, that are unclean. Israelites are not to eat them. Things like rats. I was really relieved to read that. They're not to eat them, and they're not to touch them when they're dead. If they do, if you're moving roadkill or something, you become unclean. Wash your clothes, wait till evening, you become clean again. If one of these creatures that is unclean dies and falls, maybe you have a chameleon that decides to die while it's hanging above your table and lands on your table, your table becomes unclean. You got to put it in water and wait till evening, and it becomes clean again, anything that they touch. Now, verse 39, we encounter another kind of interesting thing. See, there are clean animals that they are allowed to eat. But if a clean animal dies, that is, it dies on its own in some other way, you're not ritually sacrificing it in a way and draining the blood so that you can eat it in a way that God has prescribed. If it dies some other way, some maniac 16-year-old runs over your cow in a chariot, that cow is a clean animal, but it's dead, and so you can't eat it. You're not to eat it in that case. If you touch it, you become unclean again. You got to do your laundry, wash your clothes, wait till evening, you become clean again. All kinds of detailed regulations for Israel. And for people who are raising animals and living in that world, this is going to impact their life incredibly. And there's all this stuff to understand, all this stuff to do around these animals, which are clean and unclean, and how did it die, and what did it touch, and what do I have to do to become clean again? It's a fairly extensive set of rules. Let's read on the last portion of our text, verses 41 to 47. Every creature that moves about on the ground is to be regarded as unclean. It is not to be eaten. You are not to eat any creature that moves about on the ground, whether it moves on its belly or walks on all fours or on many feet. It is unclean. Do not defile yourselves by any of these creatures. Do not make yourselves unclean by means of them, or be made unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves about on the ground. I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy, because I am holy. These are the regulations concerning animals, birds, every living thing that moves in the water, and every creature that moves about on the ground. You must distinguish between the unclean and the clean, between living creatures that may be eaten and those that may not be eaten. Again, here, God has more to say about creatures that are unclean. And the key factor here is their form, mode of locomotion. If they walk around on the ground, if they drag their belly, snakes, alligators, those sorts of things are unclean. Any creature that moves along the ground is to be regarded as unclean. But look at what God says at this point in the text. This is key. He says, he commands his people not to defile themselves by any of these creatures. In other words, unclean animals can defile God's people. Or a clean animal that dies and they touch it, if it has not been killed in a proper way for them to eat, and they touch that, it will defile them. God's people can be defiled. They can be made unclean by touching these animals. And here, God commands his people. These words I have alluded to a number of times through the opening 10 chapters of Leviticus, and we encounter it here for the first time, and we'll encounter it numerous times the rest of the way. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, that is, dedicate yourselves to me, and be holy because I am holy. And a little later, therefore be holy because I am holy. God calls his people to be holy because he is holy in the context of all these laws and regulations about which animals they can eat, which they can't, who can touch what, and when you have to do laundry and clean yourself and become clean. Don't defile yourselves. Be holy because I'm holy. Somehow all these regulations have to do with being holy, it would seem, the text would seem to indicate. And then the final verses of the chapter provide a bit of a summary of the chapter. But there's one key phrase I want you to note. God says to his people, you must distinguish between the unclean and the clean. That is significant. You must distinguish between the unclean and the clean. That harkens back to chapter 10. In chapter 10, at one point, after Aaron's two oldest sons were struck dead by God because of their disobedience, God spells out, if you will, again, the responsibilities of the priests. One is to teach all of the Lord's commands, but the first thing listed is that they are to distinguish between what is holy and common. Here, all of Israel is called to distinguish between what is clean and unclean, and that is significant. these laws that we encounter here in Leviticus 11 become the basis, they are the basis for the Jewish food laws that we encounter throughout the rest of Scripture. Food laws that in the New Testament period cause all kinds of controversy. In fact, this is where all of that begins. This is God spelling out what is unclean and what is clean, what they can eat, what they cannot eat. And what is profoundly interesting for us to consider, I'll throw this monkey wrench in, is Jesus, when he comes along, will end up saying that the food laws don't matter. Makes us scratch our head again. Okay, God puts all these rules together, tells his people to distinguish, to eat clean, don't eat unclean, etc. And then Jesus is going to come along and say that the food laws don't really matter. So what's the deal? What is God doing here? Why does God make all these rules? Did he have something against calamari and camels and rats? I get the rats thing, but like, why did God do this? I mean, he created all these creatures. Why does he define some as unclean and others as clean? Well, that's a question we have to wrestle with. I want to explain now three different explanations that have been proposed by different people. The first, and I would suggest that these, though perhaps they have some merit at times, I believe that they are inadequate and ultimately wrong. One explanation that people give is that these laws are simply arbitrary. That nobody knows or can understand why God chose some animals to be clean and some to be unclean. God just made that choice, and really this is nothing more than a test of obedience. Will you listen to me? That is a negative approach, and I think if we can come up with nothing better, we can go there. God knows, we don't know, we can't figure it out, just obey him. But I think there are better explanations. That's one way people go. Another explanation is the cultic way, that is that this relates to worship in the ancient world. That the unclean animals were animals that were used in pagan worship. And that Israel, because they were set aside to be God's special people, that they were to shun those unclean animals that the other pagan nations used in their worship. And they weren't those were unclean, they were to shun them, they were to avoid them. In favor of that understanding, there is some evidence that in Canaanite religions, there was a tremendous amount of sacrificing pigs, for example. However, this explanation fails to deal with most of the evidence. There is no evidence that most of these unclean animals were used in pagan worship, in pagan rituals or sacrifices. There simply isn't any. And there is, in fact, plenty of evidence that a lot of pagan religions did sacrifice and use in their religious rites some of the clean animals, the bull, for example. Wide evidence that it was used by pagan religions. So this explanation really fails to deal well with the evidence. A third explanation, is that it's a hygienic matter, that unclean animals were not to be eaten, that God instituted this and divided animals based on the fact that some, the unclean animals, were carriers of disease, and that by eating them, you could get sick. So God instituted this for, it's kind of Israel's healthcare plan. Eat these, you'll be healthy. Eat these, you'll die. So don't eat the unclean ones. Now, that's pretty attractive to us with our concern for health and our knowledge of health sciences. But hygiene can really only account for some of the prohibitions. Certainly, there are some of the animals that are unclean that carry disease, and we'd be wise not to eat them, probably the rat. I don't like rodents. But the Old Testament doesn't even give us a hint, not ever, that not eating these was a matter of a health concern. And beyond that, if this is really about what is healthy, what is safe for us to eat, Why did Jesus say, okay, food laws don't matter, eat anything? I mean, is it like, okay, I've come, I'm going to die, redemption's accomplished, if you eat it and you die, no big deal? I mean, is that what he's thinking? Jesus says it doesn't matter, food laws, eat whatever. Remember the sheet comes down for Peter when he's taking a nap, and God says, take, kill and eat. And there's like pigs and all these unclean things on that sheet. It simply does not make sense. If the reason for these laws, for the distinction between unclean and clean, is based on health or hygiene. So at the end of the day, I would argue that none of these explanations provide any semblance of a satisfying explanation. So what are we to do? Well, I believe that there is a way forward, that there is a better explanation, one that deals well with the evidence. It is the explanation that understands the uncleanness laws in a symbolic way. That is, I want to contend that we need to understand holiness and cleanness in terms of normalness, if you can. Just hang with me. When God first created humanity, He created humanity in perfect relationship with Himself. That was marred, that was messed up by sin. So in other words, if we understand that humanity was created to live in fellowship with God without the obstacle of sin and the distance between us, the lack of fellowship, the enmity that occurs between us and God through sin, God created us to live in intimate fellowship with Him. There was that perfect relationship. To be human meant to live in that state. Sin messes that up. In other words, Jesus, in fact, was far more human than you or I, because He recovered that ideal, that norm. Jesus lived a fully human life. We don't. Sin screws that up. Inasmuch as we overcome sin and become more and more like Jesus, we are becoming more and more human. Okay? We need to understand holiness, cleanness, that is, that right relationship with God in terms of the norm. God created us to be holy. Sin messes that up. Now, if we're understanding holiness, right relationship with God in terms of normal, let's think about the animals in their various categories. There are three spheres: land, sea, and air. Now, there are a number of factors that play a role here, but in each sphere of animal type, if you will, land, sea, and air, there is, I would argue, a norm. That is, there is sort of the ideal, and it's related to a number of things, primarily to locomotion, though, how animals move. If you think about Genesis 3 and humanity's fall into sin and the curse that fell, that came, the ground was cursed. The serpent was cursed. Humanity was not cursed directly. We just live with those cursed realities. All the animals that move along on their belly are unclean. All the insects that crawl around, even if they fly, if they crawl around in the dust, they are unclean. Those animals that do not have a divided hoof, those that just have paws, dogs, rabbits, etc., are unclean. They're moving on the dust. And even for sea creatures, if you think about it, the norm for creatures that live in water are those that have fins and scales. There are other kind, but the norm, the ideal, if you will, for that category are those that swim like a fish. And when we think in these terms, it's also, well, let me back up for a second. That explanation does not help us to understand the deal with pigs, for example. But let's think about that for a minute. The Israelites were pastoralists. That is, they raised sheep and goats. Those were the most prominent, dominant animal in their life. And for them, those would have been understood as the norm, as the ideal creature on the land. And so pigs do not conform to that norm. Sheep and goats chew their cud. The pig was different, and so it fails to conform to that norm, that perfect type, if you will, for land animals. Now, if we think about birds, what are the birds that are declared unclean? They're the birds that eat the flesh of other animals, either carrion birds or birds of prey. They kill other animals, they eat the blood, they touch the carcasses, all something that Israel is told not to do. So we recognize in the animal kingdom here, the animal world, that there is a norm, there is an ideal, there is a pure type, if you will, in the form of locomotion and eating, etc. And recognize that there is symbolism. The animals represent humanity. Then I think this begins to make sense. I believe that there is a parallel between the holiness that God was calling for in His people and the cleanness of animals. His people were to conform to the norm, to the perfect type. And as I explained, they are to demonstrate what it means to be truly human. That is, they are to live in a right relationship with God. They are to live obedient, holy lives. That is the norm. That is the ideal. That is what God has created them to be. Animals were to conform to that norm. I've explained that. Now, if we understand that, for Israel then, the distinction between clean and unclean was not just arbitrary, but related to the norm or the standard for each of those spheres of animal life. And the fact that God, that they were God's special chosen people, that they were set apart, speaks to the fact that they were to be different. They were to be the norm. They were to be a nation of priests. They were to demonstrate to the world what it meant to be truly human, what it meant to live in relationship with God, what it meant to be holy. They were set apart as the clean ones, if you will, and Gentiles, look through the whole Bible, Gentiles were understood as unclean. Okay? There is this parallel between the animals and people and what God is doing here. Now, these laws, if you think about it, these laws would remind Israel continually, constantly, every day of their special status, of their identity as God's people, as the norm, if you will, as the pure type, as this is what humanity is to look like, living in relationship with God. It would be a reminder of His grace, reminder of the fact that He chose them, reminder of the fact that God redeemed them, reminder of their responsibility as a holy nation, reminder that they needed to distinguish, because they're doing it all the time, every day. Every meal, you have to distinguish between clean and unclean, that they are to distinguish in their behavior between what is holy and righteous and what is sinful and wicked. This discipline that they are learning to distinguish between unclean and clean, in fact, shapes their lives. It is significant beyond merely these categories for what they can eat and what they cannot. These regulations taught Israel the vital importance of distinguishing, of leading discerning lives, discerning between right and wrong, sin and righteousness. They were to recognize that they were a distinct people chosen by God, that they were to live as His people and be a unique people, a holy nation. Now, with that in mind, what does any of this have to teach us as God's people today? God instituted these laws in the Old Testament period to teach His people the significance of what it meant to be His people, to teach them the importance of obedience and holiness, of distinguishing between right and wrong, and of living in conformity to the norm that is right relationship with Him. I want you to think about this. With my kids, as they have grown up, and still with my younger ones, certainly even with Calvin to some degree, though he is getting older and more responsible, and so there is an increase in freedom. But my kids, and I'm sure any parent here has done something similar, when they were young, like when they could walk, when they would be outside, I taught them, I had rules for them. One of those rules was, don't ever, ever go in the street. Don't run in the street. Stay on the sidewalk. Like, and I was very matter of fact. I didn't say, hey, you know what? Sometime when you're older, it won't be a big deal, but right now, stay off. I said, don't ever go on the road. Because it was important that they learn to respect traffic, that they will lose if a car hits them. And I loved them, and I wanted them to learn that. And so I taught them that. That was a rule, if you will. That's not a rule that ultimately is there for its own sake. It is something to teach them something, to help them learn about safety, and to learn to look both ways eventually. And as my kids get older, they get increased freedom as they demonstrate responsibilities. They demonstrate, okay, you get this, you can do this. That's really kind of what God's doing here. He is, remember, Israel is very young in their faith, very young in their relationship with God. About 18 months earlier, they were delivered from 400 years of slavery. They have no Bible. They've not been going to church, as we would call it. They've heard stories about Abraham and his descendants, but many of them have had far more exposure to paganism. They've lived now in the wilderness for about 18 months. God has given them the Ten Commandments. He's given them the tabernacle. They've constructed it. He's just instituted these offerings. They are infants in their relationship with God, and God is teaching them. He's teaching them the significance of what it means for them to be His people, what it means for them to lead discerning lives where they are being careful to distinguish between what is sinful and what is holy, what honors God and what dishonors God. This is part of God's process of teaching them. And this understanding of this text also helps us come to terms with what Jesus does when he shows up and says food laws really don't matter. The point wasn't the food laws. Jesus says it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, but what comes out of him. Sin is a heart issue, not a hamburger issue. It always was. But God wanted to teach his people who they were and what it means to live a holy life. They were to conform to the norm of humanity. That is what humanity was to be in right relationship with God. And when Christ comes, he tears down that dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. The distinction is no longer necessary. Israel's purpose was to lead people to Christ. And with Christ coming, that distinction is no longer necessary. And if you read through the New Testament, think about the story of Peter and Cornelius. Peter has this dream about the sheep coming down, I mentioned, and all these unclean animals that he was, you know, his whole life he grew up, don't eat these, they're unclean, you'll defile yourself. And God says, get up, kill, and eat. Get up, kill, and eat. Get up, kill, and eat. And then he goes to Cornelius, and he shares the gospel because God tells him to. And the Holy Spirit is poured out on the Gentiles. And what does he say? He says, you know, God has shown me that I shouldn't call anything unclean, any person unclean. And yet his dream was all about food. I mean, there is a very specific connection between the Jewish food regulations and their understanding of their being a clean people and Gentiles being unclean. And Jesus does away with that. Israel's purpose was to draw people to Christ. And in Christ's coming, that purpose is fulfilled. Food laws become obsolete. The distinction between Jew and Gentile is gone. But there is still significance here for us. God was teaching his people to be a discerning people, a people who will distinguish between right and wrong, holiness and sin. God wanted his people to recognize that they were distinctly his. They were apart from those around them. Now, though the distinction between Jew and Gentile has been done away with, though these food laws are obsolete, some of those realities are still true. And sadly, listen to what Ronald Sider writes in his book, The Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience. He says, most Christians are not living any different than the rest of the world. Many of us have lost that distinction, that distinctiveness about what it means to belong to God and live as his people and live holy lives, to go through life daily, distinguishing between what is unclean and clean. We don't have to do that with food. Go ahead, eat whatever you want, but we are to discern and distinguish between what is honoring to God and what is dishonoring to God, what is right and what is wrong, what is sinful and what is holy. We are to recognize that we are God's people set apart for him, that we are to demonstrate in our lives daily what it means to be truly human, to live in a relationship with God, to be who he created us to be. And whereas for the people of Israel, these food laws would be a constant reminder, a constant sign every time you sat down to eat, every time you found a dead chameleon on your bedspread, every time you came across roadkill, you were constantly thinking, clean, unclean, what does it mean? What does it mean? What do I have to do to be clean, to be holy? Because God is holy. For us, we no longer need that reminder because as followers of Christ, we are indwelt by his Holy Spirit, who prompts us, who shows us what we should do, what it means to live an obedient life. We need to be living lives where we are paying attention, listening to the Spirit. What does that look like? Well, many of us, I would suggest, are living lives at such a frantic pace with so much noise that we don't know what it means to listen to the Spirit. But we need to. We need to slow down. We need to get comfortable with silence. We need to begin coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, speak to me. When we encounter different situations in life, we need to say, God, show me. What is the holy thing to do? What is the obedient thing to do? What do you want me to do here? We need to live lives that are focused on the fact that we are God's people set apart for him. And we have the gift of God's word, which we can hold up in front of us. And it is a mirror that reflects what we should look like, what it means to be God's distinct people. We are his people. We belong to him. We are to be holy and distinct, and we are to live lives where we distinguish between sin and holiness, where we don't simply go through life absent-mindedly, where we don't think that, hey, we can do whatever we want, Ronald Sider's words, I think that most Christians' lives, that there is most Christians are not living any different than the rest of the world, I think is a real challenging indictment. Our lives ought to look different, distinct. We ought to be demonstrating what it means to truly be human, to live a holy life in relationship with God. We are His people. And though we don't need to observe these food laws, we need to be a distinguishing people, discerning right from wrong, holiness from sinfulness. And we need to reflect that in our world. We are God's people, and we ought to be holy because He is holy. It is about conforming to the likeness of God, and the more we do that, the more that reality happens in our lives, the more fully human we're becoming, and the more faithful we are becoming to what God calls us. Amen.